Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And it's a good time to check out podcasts as we are recording this amidst the great 2020 quarantine. That's right.
Indeed we are.
You know what, Corona? You can't affect podcasts, at least not yet. The internet hasn't caught the virus yet, so we're still plugging along. Eric, how's life in New York? Well, New Jersey.
In New York, it's like it's now, you know, it went from being like the same usual sort of hustle and bustle to be like just, you know, almost ghost town. Like Midtown Manhattan is like, it's just still, there's nothing going on there. Because I think everybody finally has been like, uh-oh, this is bigger than what we thought it was going to be. And so everybody's sort of locked down, you know, in New Jersey too. You know, we had to host online church service last Sunday, and, you know, it's looking like we haven't made a decision yet for sure, but doesn't look like things are changing too rapidly on that front. So my kids are home. They're doing the homeschool thing until this thing gets done. I mean, it's, you know, everything's just altered, man. I mean, yep. And I'm sure it's the same for you, right?
Yep. Yeah. Just hunkered down, man.
Hunkered down. So, I mean, if there was ever a gig that you could do while being quarantined, you and I are doing it right now.
That's right. That is correct.
Like it is. This has not changed one thing for us in this realm.
No, it has not. You know, of all the times in human history for something like this to happen, this is the best scenario that you can have. I mean, not just because obviously advances in medicine and that sort of stuff, but also because social distancing, the internet is not as
pros at that, man.
Yeah, well, it's not. It's also just not as bad as it could be, man. I mean, it's not. Yeah. You can still FaceTime your friends and.
As Norm MacDonald said in his stand-up comedy bit the other night, which he did a bunch about the coronavirus, which is pretty crazy, but. Part of what he says is like, you know, if you're going to think about, you know, the best time to be quarantined, it's the time where we have these magic phones in our pocket.
Mm-hmm.
We have the magic phone.
Yeah.
He's like, yeah, this is true. I mean, this wasn't a thing before. And so, yeah, it's not too bad, man. I mean, I'm just trying to, I don't want to get it. I don't want my kids to get this virus. I don't want anybody to get it. So I'm doing my best to stay home and sit on the couch.
That's right. That's right. I'm just, yeah. Me and Netflix are getting real familiar with each other.
Yeah, I already had some familiarity with her before, but yeah.
Right on. Well, yeah. As you people are probably guessed, all those events that we've been pumping and pumping for the last few months, all for nothing. Well, maybe
all
not
gone.
Maybe not for nothing, but Las Vegas City event, postponed.
Postponed.
West Virginia event with me and Eric, postponed.
Postponed.
Germany, ugh. Ugh, that one hurts.
That was rough. Postponed.
Yes. So all that stuff is gonna just gotta, you know, hit pause and see what happens. We hope to,
yeah.
We'll see what happens, but we hope to do all those things, and we will keep you up to date as we go. So, and those of you who listen to the 40 minutes in the Old Testament podcast might be wondering why there's no updates issued for any of that stuff. Yeah, the problem with that is that Chad and I, because I was gonna be gone for like 2 straight weeks, we recorded a lot of episodes in advance, so
sure, yeah.
So yeah, you know, it might sound like, man, these guys seem super chill about this whole thing. It's because we didn't know anything about it, so there you go.
Yeah,
well, let's give people something else to think about other than this. Let's dive into Luke.
Yeah, it's probably
14.
A good thing to look at some good news, man. I mean, there's enough bad news all around us that we need to focus on some good news. So Luke 14, you know, where we left off, Jesus is in the home of a ruler of the Pharisees, and he's basically just healed the guy, and is typical. The Pharisees are not happy about it because it's, you know, they don't like seeing, you know, somebody healed on the Sabbath, et cetera, and they get upset about it. And so Jesus now, he's still in this ruler of the Pharisees' home, and he tells a parable. And so we pick it up at verse 7. He says, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you were invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you were invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. And this is the point. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Dan, do you have any idea in the back of your mind as you're hearing this why Jesus would tell this story to this group of people at this time?
He's talking to a group of people that are very interested in being honored publicly for people to see. I mean, he makes this accusation about the Pharisees.
You love the seats of honor.
You love the places of honor. You love walking through the streets and having people say, "Oh, that guy, there he is.
He's so pious.
Yeah. Talks about the long faces when they're fasting. Talks about the long prayers. All this stuff. Yeah. So they love being perceived as those. It's interesting too, because what the Pharisees were interested in is being looked at as people whom God really honored. These are people that God really appreciates, right? Mm-hmm. This is what. And so, what he's saying here is not just it's obviously practical. There's a practical application to this, which is if you were invited to a wedding feast, and then you went and sat down up front. And then someone was like, "Yo,
the bride and groom's table,
head table. Yo, what are you doing? Go sit over there." And because this other guy who's more important than you is here now, and you're in his seat. Well, that's embarrassing.
You're sitting in the father's seat.
Yeah, it's embarrassing. No, yeah. You don't want that. So there's a practical aspect to that. But also, what he's saying is what you don't want to do is walk around like that as if you're someone whom God honors more than other people.
Yeah.
And then at some point, have it be found. You are, in fact, not the person who God honors. Now, this is all tied into something we heard last week, which is the first shall be last, the last shall be first, this sort of thing, right? And so this is more the kingdom of God doesn't work the way that you would think it would. In fact, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Yeah, we should. I mean, basically, if you were to sort of apply it to your own life today, we should walk around assuming, that as the Apostle Paul says, that he's the chief of sinners. We should be assuming that we're the worst person we know. And that's not. I'm not saying that to sort of dig into somebody's self-esteem or something like that. That's a separate equation. But it's just it's a posture that says that doesn't think of yourself better than anybody.
Yeah.
That doesn't think of yourself more worthy of honor than anybody else. Like, you're just a sinner too, like anybody else, who's capable of doing all sorts of wrong if you're not careful as well. And then this posture in life just makes you a more likable person.
Yeah.
Just in general. Like, if you just kind of go, "Hey, there but by the grace of God go I," with your fellow neighbors, you're sure going to be a lot more easy to get along with.
Yeah, I mean, humility is attractive. There's no doubt about it.
Not false humility. False humility is very unattractive and very obvious when you see it.
Mm-hmm.
But real humility is absolutely attractive. And obviously, Dan, it's a pretty rare commodity, man.
It is. Yeah, it's not hard to find people who think more of themselves than they should. It is kind of difficult to find people who think less of themselves than they ought.
Yeah, well, this, and especially I would say in an individualistic culture like the West, I mean, it might be possible to find that sort of attitude more in traditional collectivist cultures, where you're supposed to blend in and you're supposed to sort of always present yourself as humble, But especially in the West, it's all this kind of, I just got to be me, and, I've got, I'm special because I got this and that going for me. And Jesus is none of that. Ultimately, that is going to get you humbled.
Yeah. Like, yeah, so. And there is also this sort of, you can be humble or you can be humbled.
Yeah.
And then this is how it works. Sounds like humility is coming one way or another. So you can be humble, or that can be done for you. And it's just much better if it's not done for you.
Yeah, believe me, I know this. I have been humbled, Dan.
Yes.
I have had my times, plenty of times, where I have been humbled. And it's much easier to just start off from the posture of humility.
Yeah, and then, of course, spiritually speaking, you don't want God doing the humbling at a certain wedding feast.
No, that's exactly right. I mean, and that's what, I mean, really, the allusions here are to the great wedding feast.
Yep.
I mean, the allusions are to this great feast that will happen at the end of the age. And so we move on to another parable about a meal. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.
Now, Eric, is he saying that if you like have a party that you can't invite any of your friends?
That's precisely what he's saying. So we've all been doing it wrong. No, he's not saying that. He is, you know, obviously this is a contrast. And what he is saying here is basically the, if you look underlying all these people that would be invited, it's the motivation behind it. Right. It's this sort of like, I want to be seen with these kinds of people and I don't want to be seen with these other kinds of people.
Well, you're trying to, it's like if you threw a banquet and your guest list only consists of those whom you are trying to build up equity with.
Yeah. It's almost as if to use a modern equivalent of this, it's like a political fundraiser or something like that, a fundraiser dinner where you're only inviting people that can pay a certain amount of money to get in, you know, to fund your election campaign or whatnot. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong in and of itself, but that's the picture that you've got a person who's trying to sort of peddle influence by inviting the movers and shakers of the town and the people that he's only comfortable with.
Yeah.
But in contrast, it's, you know, no, we're supposed to be the kind of person that is welcoming to people that can give you no advantage, that don't have anything to offer you. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, they don't have. As a matter of fact, you're probably going to be working harder to host them than these other people. But you'll be ultimately used more by associating with the lowly than simply associating with those who have, quote unquote, made it.
Yeah, this is what this is really about is about as you move. This isn't just, I mean, obviously this isn't just about, well, in the event that you throw a banquet,
here's the rules.
Obviously, this is about how you roll through life, and as you roll through life, do not only associate with those who are able to further you, who are able to do good things for you, but instead be a neighbor indiscriminately.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And this idea of like not being repaid is really central to what Jesus is saying here. Like, that's the reason that they're doing it. You know, they want to get the prestige. And Jesus says that shouldn't be the way you roll through life at all. Because then what you're doing with no matter who you come across is you're using them.
Right.
You're not actually relating to them, caring for them, loving them as your neighbor. You're just using them for your own benefit.
Correct.
So we move on, verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now that sounds like a pretty innocuous statement, Dan. Like, we can all agree on that.
Well,
right?
I mean, true enough.
Yeah. I mean, I sounds good. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I can't come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Well, this is definitely on the nose to the people that he is speaking to.
Yeah, I mean, so the man who says, "Blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God," Jesus then tells a little story that, yeah, those who eat bread in the kingdom of God might not be the people you think they are. Which we've seen this happening over and over and over again. Now, ultimately, obviously, we see the lament over Jerusalem. We see Jesus very explicitly explaining that, look, I know you think that all the children of Israel are going to be eating bread in the kingdom of God and all this stuff, but it's going to...
And that's certainly what this man is thinking.
Yes.
When he says this, it's like, this is going to be a great time for us Jewish folks.
Yeah, and he's like, as we saw earlier, north, east, south, west, all those are the people coming from everywhere. And some of the people right here in the middle where I am, I've been trying to get them to come. They've certainly been invited.
Yeah.
But they're finding
literally millennia at this point.
But they're finding a lot of reasons not to come.
Yeah. Yeah. And you look at the reasons, you look at the excuses. There is, part of this is convicting to me. Because Jesus goes out and invites them into this fellowship with God and God the Son. But the excuses are things that are very understandable. You know what I mean? It's like, well, I got a field. I mean, in other words, like, I got to work. I just can't make it now. Or I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to take care of my crops. I got to take care of the farm. I got married. You know, things just aren't the same for me anymore. But what these things are, they're just all excuses because they don't actually want to go to the banquet. It's just that simple. Like, they don't want what the Father is offering them.
Yeah, I mean, what ends up happening is that you see the list of people that end up being brought in, and it's people whom a banquet invitation would be very good news to.
Yeah, these are people that had probably never been to a banquet before. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. You have to remember the stigma in the society at that time for people that were crippled, blind, lame, and even poor was that they probably brought it upon themselves by some sin they or their parents had committed. Like this is, these were outcasted people that probably didn't have access to something like a great banquet.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the master, when he sees that all these people have rejected him, says, go out and get these people that can do me no good. They don't have anything to offer me. And this is the fun part of this. The servant says, well, I've already done that. Like I've already been inviting those people and they're coming. You still have more room. And I love this, Dan. The master says, then go out to the highways and hedges and this word, compel people to come in that my house may be filled.
This is a great statement that Jesus makes here for those who are in the ministry, but also just for Christians in general. As you wonder, what is Jesus doing? Like, are you coming back at some point or what, man? Like, this is taking forever. And the idea is that this is where we're at right now.
Yeah.
The house, it must be filled, and we are about the work of going and compelling people.
Yeah,
come into the
servant. That's what the servants are to do right now. And this, the language of go out to the highways and hedges gives this impression that it's complete strangers that would never have normally been invited to this banquet at all.
Mm-hmm.
Like they have no right to the banquet. And so he's like, his goal. And if you look at it, the language here, there's a purpose clause in the last statement. Why compel people to come in, that my house may be filled.
Yeah, I mean,
his goal is to fill his house up to the brim.
Yeah, we just saw it, I believe it was last week, where someone asked, maybe it was the week before, someone asked, will those who be saved be many? And Jesus doesn't answer the question, but just sort of says, well, the those who be saved might be those you don't think they are. I'll answer it that way. Here you see that he is not content unless his house is full. The new heavens and new earth are going to be busy, my friend. There's going to be a lot of people
bursting
there.
At the seams. They're going to be bursting at the seams. And this is, I know, I mean, there are some of our listeners that have not, they've heard emphasize the opposite. You know, so there's a lot of preaching out there. They'll be like, you know, many are called, few are chosen. And that is a Bible verse. That is a Bible verse. And so, but that gets emphasized, I think, far more than a verse like this.
Mm-hmm.
In a lot of preaching, which is to say, no, but like, okay, as true as that statement may be, the reality is his goal is to compel as many people as possible into his house so that he can fill up the place.
Yeah, well, what you see here is the heart of God, that God has good things, that he has prepared good things, and he wants everyone, that there's a desire within God that everyone come partake of the good things he has laid out for them, that he has prepared for them. It's already, he says, it's already. Like, get people in here. I have gifts to give them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And imagine, I mean, if the Christian church was to go out very intentionally with that kind of message to the world, just constantly saying, God has so much for you that he wants to give you, free for the taking. Come, enjoy. It's all free. So we move on to verse 25, and now it seems that there is we move to a different section because he's no longer in the house of the ruler. It says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now let's just stop there, because the contrast here, Dan, at the beginning is great crowds are accompanying him. And then suddenly he turns around and gives just the ultimate buzzkill ever.
Yeah.
Say, hey, just so you know, I know you're with me right now, but this is what it means to be my disciple. You got to hate dad, mom, wife, kids, brothers, sisters, even yourself to be my disciple. Now, what does that mean, Dan? Because, yeah, I mean, it could be that it's just like we take it wooden literally and say, oh, man, you know, I got to do some social distancing from all these people that I love.
Yeah.
But that's probably not what's being said, right?
No, the word hate that when Jesus uses it here is not the word, not the way that we think about it. You know, you'll see that in the Old Testament, that Jacob has, you know, Rachel and Leah as his wives, and it says that God sees that Leah was hated.
Mm-hmm.
Now, did Jacob hate her? Well, there's nothing.
Certainly in the same way that we use that word. No.
There's nothing in the text in the story of it that would make you think he hates her. He certainly doesn't love her the way that he loves Rachel. That's obvious in the text. But you're like, wow, hate. So what it ends up being is a contrasting sort of thing. So there's even like Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. Does God hate Esau? Well, no, God doesn't. No, God doesn't hate him.
Mm-hmm.
It's used as a contrast. And so here, what he's saying is that are you supposed to hate your own life? Is this what we're called to? No. But what it is that he is saying that part of being a disciple of Christ, and this we talked about this before, where he says, I came to bring a sword. Some of what I bring is not peace, because it will cause division within families. What he is saying, and this is called, you know, the heading on this is the cost of discipleship. What he is saying is like, look, if you're going to follow me, there will be a price tag on it potentially, involving your own family.
Yeah.
That your own family... You might end up having to choose between me and your family. Now, here's the thing. This has happened throughout history. This has borne itself out that this is indeed the case. Now, I have not had to do this.
No, I'm thankful I haven't had to either.
But many, many people, especially in the early days of the church, many people had to do this. And to hate your own life, then... this discipleship cost many people their life. And to hate your own life is this, that you would be willing to lay down your life for the sake of the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. For these beliefs, for this discipleship of Jesus, right? So that's what this is. This isn't, we're not certainly not called to go around saying, I hate everyone in my family. I even hate myself.
Yeah. Well,
no. It's that when push comes to shove and the decision has to be made, that you say, my identity is more rooted in Christ than it is in being a member of this family. In fact, that is more essential to who I am than this life itself.
Yeah. And if you don't take that position, Dan, if you don't take the position that you're advocating for right now, which I agree with, then you're going to have a really difficult time reconciling Jesus's words here with, I don't know, like, you know, the command to honor your father and mother,
the to love your wife
in the New Testament, to love your wife and to not be harsh with your children, to be your brother's keeper. I mean, you know, those are all things that, you know, that we're commanded to do in scripture. So it would be pretty difficult if you were to say like, no, this is literal. You got to hate, you know, and unfortunately, I mean, people have taken it literally like this, but especially when also just to add to what you're saying, we see this in other Jewish writings where it literally is used as a way of talking about preference or talking about, you know, it contrasts, but it's not meant to be taken in the way that we typically understand the word hate.
Yeah. Yeah.
So Jesus goes on getting to what you were just talking about, you know, the Jesus being more valuable than anything. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple.
Yeah. Now, this is, again, so does this mean I just have to renounce every single thing? My wife, yeah. My children, my house, mm-hmm. renounce it all?
Yeah.
Well, in this sense, those things, not that they don't define me at all, not that they are not part of my identity at all, but they are not my primary identity, that my primary identity is in Christ.
That's right.
I'm a
Christian son. I'm a Christian husband. Mm-hmm. I'm a Christian father. Yeah.
Yeah. So in this way, I am renouncing them being my primary identity.
Really what this is Jesus saying, just remember who you say your Lord is. Like if you're going to be my disciple, what it means is you're saying that I am your Lord. Now, we say this, Dan, we know this, is the reality that once we've sort of become a Christian or we've converted, I mean, this crowd here, let's say all of them said, all right, I'm counting the cost right now and I've decided that I'm going to stick with you no matter what. Does that mean that they never struggle with going back on some of these things? Does that mean that people have not found themselves falling short of their renunciations and putting Jesus first? No. People, this is why you'll see when Jesus talks about picking up the cross in other parts, he'll say you must pick up your cross daily.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why, you know, Luther would say at the beginning of his 95 Theses that all of the Christian life is repentance, because in some way, every single day, I fall short of this.
Right.
I'm not a good enough disciple in and of my own strength at all. And so every day is this, okay, I'm laying down my will. I'm picking up my cross again, acknowledging that I've fallen short and asking for grace and mercy to walk with you another day. That's sort of the posture that we carry as we move forward.
Yeah. I mean, the good news here is that Jesus is the one who has completely counted the cost, that has left his father and has hated his own life, as it were, mm-hmm. given it up. He has most certainly taken up his cross for you and I.
Says as he's doing so, Father, forgive them, for yes. they know not what they do.
Yes. And so this ultimately, Jesus does all this. I mean, he renounces this. I mean, this is what he does. He renounces all that he has to go get you. And so...
Yeah.
The comfort in it is that what Jesus says here, he also does for you. And mm-hmm. so then as his disciples, we then are following him imperfectly, but mm-hmm. he has done all of this so that
yeah.
we can repent. Because, I mean, when everything comes down, is my identity perfectly rooted in Christ? Well, no. Well, my identity is like rooted in all
not
kinds
from
of...
my side of the equation, yeah, but from his perspective,
exactly.
Yes,
like I am in Christ and he is in me. Do I wrestle with that reality? Are there times where my identity is rooted in all kinds of other things that I shouldn't be? Absolutely. And this is
the struggle that Paul details in Romans 7.
Yes. This is why we're not antinomians, because we would say, repent daily, repent quickly, because yeah. I believe in a gospel that is so worth repenting to. Just it's always yes. there for you. Repent, turn to Christ yeah. every day. This is what it is.
Yes, and he will faithfully receive you every day
as his unfaithful, imperfect disciple.
That's right. Amen to that, dude.
All right. That is it, guys. We are out of time. Hey, everyone stay safe.
Wash your hands. Don't touch your face. I've heard it 5,000 times, Dan.
Wash your hands. Don't touch your face or anyone.
By the way, how hard is it not to touch your face, Dan?
Oh,
my
man.
Goodness.
Good grief. I'm the face touchingest guy.
I know. It's painful. But anyway, stay safe, folks.